Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 27th, 2005. Today's session is entitled The Earth We Carry, Human Bodies as Holy Ground, presented by Ben Stewart in the Fireside Room, disc number STB-2005-01.
In worship and liturgy together, and the way in which we might come to see the creation and experience the creation as sacred in peculiar ways through liturgy. How does liturgy create meaning? How does liturgy invite us deeper into the flesh, deeper into this creation? Today, as you may have read, we're going to talk about bodies. But first, let's pray. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Holy God, in your wisdom, you raised up these mountains, you grew these trees, you poured down water and built up glaciers. In wisdom, you formed us in our mother's wombs, knitting us together, making us fearfully and wonderfully made. Give us your wisdom. Let us come to know our bodies and this creation as your good gift, and lead us deeper into that mystery. We pray in the name of your wisdom made flesh, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, come on in, y'all. Quite a few more seats for your bodies over here. Let me just complicate this question of human bodies. Why are we talking about human bodies if we want to be talking about ecology, especially with regard to worship? I mean, if we really want to do ecology and worship, shouldn't we start with trees and spotted owls first, things like that? Maybe. Might get there. Hans, you got it?
Oh. Human bodies are part of ecosystems.
Human bodies are part of ecosystems? Okay. Okay.
We bring our bodies to worship.
We bring our bodies to worship. Okay, that's right.
Yeah.
Humans are problematic in degrading the ecosystem, and therefore in saving it. Yeah.
It's through our bodies that we perceive those other things.
Oh, okay. A little phenomenology. Yes, we're going to get to that.
That's Chicago, good stuff.
This week we're gonna get to a lot of these the spotted owls, the trees, the rivers, and things like that. But we're gonna begin pretty intentionally with these bodies, and let's think about some motifs, because I think, like, you know, the hands are already coming up. We know this. We haven't really thematized this in some way. So what I want to do first of all is to help us feel more at home in these things and not see them as set against the ecology, set against God's creation. People go to church on Ash Wednesday here?
Yeah.
What do we do then? What's the big thing that happens there? Let's do that. You can mark your own forehead if you like. Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Do that every Ash Wednesday, as a kind of truth-telling about where our bodies are headed. And then, if your pastor uses this green book, or one of its cousins or siblings, when you finally are planted in the ground, they may say this, as a coffin can be lowered into the earth. In sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, we commend to Almighty God our sister Frances, and we commit her body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. The Lord bless her and keep her. The Lord's face shine on her and be gracious to her. The Lord look upon her with favor and give her peace. Think of Ash Wednesday as this yearly truth-telling that leads us back to the central truth. Okay, I like to think about, here's a good quote. Larry Rasmussen was here a couple weeks ago, amazing professor from Union in New York. And if we're looking for holy ground in worship, again, we're starting with bodies, and here's just this beautiful quote. If you don't know his book, Earth Community, Earth Ethics, it's really worth reading. This quote comes from there. And here he's talking about kind of the futility of trying to somehow get free from earthly constraints. Larry writes, "We are always rooted in the earth as earth creatures. There's no other possibility. We are utterly dependent on earth at every moment of our lives for everything. Air, water, food, materials, and energy. We are made of earth's materials, beings of dust and breath. We are part of earth's history, and we are a fashioner of it. So the issue isn't whether or not we can escape earth. We can't. We live in the earth as earth." And we've talked about that from the point, kind of the end point of our lives, tossing earth on a coffin as it goes in there, the reminder at Ash Wednesday. Can you think at the other end, some scriptural images that remind us of our body as earth at the beginning point?
"I knit you together in my mother's womb."
Yeah, knit you together in your mother's womb, from the Psalms.
Just the creation story.
The creation story, hot dog. Here we go.
You paid me for that.
Yeah, that's right. "A stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground, and then the living God formed the human one from the dust of the ground and breathed into its nostrils the breath of life, and the human one became a living being." So here's this story of our beginnings, read in worship, a rite for the story of our end, for our end, and earth frames both of them. I like to think of this image, that even if someday, and I would say, God forbid, we're out, humans have left this planet behind and gone off to Mars, the earth is still there in worship, because human bodies are there. And in fact, if you think about it, in most of our buildings, even when we talk about, wow, I can't see the earth in this church building, even if we were to plant plants in there and trees with planters, there's probably more earth in the bodies in the pews than in the earth that's in those planters. And there's more water in these bodies than there is in the font, usually. So if we're going to be looking for earth and sacred ground in worship, we're going to miss a lot of it if we just kind of start somewhere else other than these bodies here. Makes sense? Yeah.
Maybe you're going there, but there's also the body, earth stuff in the elements of the sacrament.
Yeah, yeah. And that's another day.
Okay.
Exactly. No, yeah. So here,
but it's a reason to think about our own bodies in this, because we have this central symbol, which is about bodies.
Yeah, yeah. Excellent. Thank you. Here's another one, just so we can kind of deconstruct this idea even of, we've talked about these things right here as earth, but we're still talking about these things. Is Fred in here? Is Fred Niedner in here? Fred, is it Aramaic or Hebrew? I've heard that there's one of those two has no word for body apart from corpse. Like there's no way to, would that be true? It should be true. If it's not true,
that's true. There is no Hebrew word that specifically means
just
word
body.
For flesh, for being flesh.
Yeah.
But not for your
anatomy. Yeah.
Contiguous.
Yeah.
Put together. Frame.
Yeah. So this idea, the way we speak, well, it's my body, it's not my spirit, it's my body, not my mind, it's the body, not the earth. Some languages don't even have a way to express that idea, that there'd be kind of a separation there. And we can often think of this as a hermetically sealed skin here, but I read in the BBC this terrible, kind of bizarre story of the way humans medicating their bodies, in this case it was with Prozac, putting it here, and now there's no aquifer in Great Britain that can be found that doesn't have Prozac in it. So the earth is flowing, the earth's arteries are flowing with what we put in these bodies. We think there are these solid boundaries, but are they?
So will that take care of the world's problems?
The Brits need to have weather over there. They need to try that stuff in Minnesota, right? Yeah.
A while ago I was reading, I think it was one of the Psalms, and it hit me that when there was a call out to all you lambs give praise, I thought, that's us. And then maybe you just described why, I don't know, Hebrew. But if there's no other word for the human body, suddenly I realized that the lands were not the lands, but the people on the lands were so equated with the lands that they were called the lands.
Yeah.
So I kind of started me thinking along these lines.
Yeah. So when we hear something like lands, we're not just thinking, oh, all that other stuff. It's all of it together. Yeah.
Us as the voice of the land.
Yeah. Yeah. We give voice to that. Yeah. Thank you. Another way that these boundaries that we think of as solid, separating us from the rest of this stuff, is when you think about maybe the most pure part of kind of our human bodies, the way that we create nourishment is mother's milk. And the stuff that we put on fields and sprayed in the air decades ago is still found in mother's milk all over the world. DDT is found there. My wife, Adula, will make me remind everybody that that is still the most pure, best food for babies. Without a doubt. But this idea that somehow we can live separately, or that these things are separate, it doesn't add up, does it? We talk that way, but it's not really true. And sometimes these moments in liturgy and in scripture break through and make us realize, the dividing line is not that clear. Okay. So, we begin with today, bodies are earth. It's not this human versus ecology. There's no way out of it. We're part of it. Are we going to have jobs, or are we going to protect the environment?
Yes.
Yeah. If the environment fails, there'll be no human bodies to do the work, because we are the environment. We are earth. Jesus and human bodies. This was just an interesting thing I did a while ago. I went through the Gospels and found who does Jesus touch in the Gospels. So let's just try to pull some of these out. Can you remember images from the Gospels when Jesus' body, his own body, is touching other bodies?
Blind
people. Okay.
The deaf hand.
Deaf mute. Withered hand, I heard.
Children.
Women
with a hemorrhage.
Women with a flow of blood.
Uh-huh. She touched him.
Yeah. She touched him, touching. But that counts.
Okay.
he felt it.
Yeah.
No, good. Thomas. Yeah. Yeah.
Jesus washed the
Jesus washing feet.
Yeah.
Do you begin to get a flavor for this?
He touched the outcasts and the sinners.
Mm-hmm. We could even count maybe Judas' kiss.
Mm-hmm. The woman who washes his feet.
The woman who washes feet. Hair gets involved. Let me see, I've got a whole list here.
How about soldiers who nailed him?
Oh. Wow. Wow, well said.
John who baptized him.
John who baptized him. Jesus' mother at her birth. A man with leprosy. Peter's mother-in-law who was sick with a fever.
Jairus'
girl. A girl who had died. A man on a funeral pier, the only son of a woman. Boy with violent seizures. The slave of the high priest. Anybody mention that? Healing the ear. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus taking Jesus' body to the tomb. Mary Magdalene at the garden tomb. And finally, Thomas is the one who gets that final touch. Almost all of these bodies that Jesus comes into contact with either by kind of Levitical code, or maybe by kind of a creative, poetic thinking about them, we could consider polluted. Women who had given childbirth were unclean. We know about women with flow of blood, the lepers, the sick folk. Sorry?
The dead.
The dead, yeah. Polluted.
And the Gentile.
The Gentile. They're polluted earth, these bodies. And Jesus, his own body, is coming into contact with them. And we can think, and how do you want to image it? We could image it as he's working this soil with his compassion and his love. He's wanting them to bear fruit again. And he has some interesting ways of going about that. I don't think that's an accidental word that we use, polluted, for human beings. There's a connection there. Sally McFay does a move that I think is pretty beautiful. She says, you know, Jesus loves and cares for and nurtures bodies. And that list is a pretty profound one. She says, we now know, we can think in terms of larger bodies than that, or other bodies than that. Sparrows that might fall, bodies of water. The body of a continent, the body of an ecosystem, the body of a species, the body of the whole planet. Can we think about Jesus caring for the integrity, the wholeness of those bodies? You know, we use that word salvation a lot. That's what Jesus is coming to bring to that long list of people. Everybody know what that the root of the Latin root of that word, what that is related to?
Salva.
Yeah. You ever say salut to health, to wholeness, to a sense of kind of right relationship within oneself and with others around you? That Jesus is bringing that kind of health, wholeness, you could say, in a sense, ecological integrity to these human bodies. We can think of his ministry naturally opening out to this cosmos, this earth that he came to save, to heal, to bring wholeness to. That's one point, and I'm just going to I'm going to get some practical stuff at the end of this. Some suggestions to kind of juice up our discussion about what we might do in our own congregations. But this is one, you know, I served two parishes in Appalachia, and a lot of the folks there had not graduated from high school. Many of them were kind of traditional 20th century farmers who used kind of unquestionably pesticides, all kinds of stuff on their land. They hoped to be good stewards of their land, but a lot of the thought of the modern ecological movement seemed like foreign stuff to them. What they did know, though, was when one of the members of those congregations was sick, they knew how to pray for their healing. They knew how to pray for their bodies to be restored to salvation, to wholeness, to health. I think this is a place for many of our congregations to begin. That we can take what we know. I don't know any congregation that doesn't know how to pray for health, how to lay hands on people who are sick and or dying, and to pray that God will hold them in a kind of deeper integrity. Can we take our congregations to a place that we use what we already know about that and just kind of expand the circle out to the bodies of water around us, our local lakes, our fields, our forests around us? I think if we would just insert even a line in our prayers, in the prayers of the people, this could begin to really, well, let me say it this way. We don't have too much trouble in our churches when we pray for healing about connecting that to action, do we? I mean, when we pray, often the ladies' circle will go out to the place, people will visit folks in the hospital, they'll take them food, they'll care for them. There's a connection between prayer and action. And I think praying for the healing of our local place and the earth, could in a similar way help us lead from prayer to action in caring for the earth. One particular thing there, and we'll get back to a few more of those. All right, I want to tell a story about when I was in the community of, well, the ruins of the community of Qumran. Does anyone know this place on the Dead Sea? Possibly the place where the Essenes lived, possibly the place where John the Baptist received his training. There's some questions about that. Because this place is full of these big pools for water. And there's a lot of thought that these were for ritual ablutions, purity baths. Many cultures all around the world take purity baths to kind of, you wash, and it's like a sign that you're washing impurities off yourself so as to be pure before God, right? We know about this. Many different religions. And obviously John the Baptist was kind of into this. The community, the Essene community was kind of obsessed with cleanliness before God. Well, we were at this Qumran community, and our Arabic tour guide was telling us how, you know, the scholarly thought was about what happened in these bathing pools. And he'd say, you know, if this happened, you'd have to go take a bath. You'd have to go take a bath because you had to be clean. And if this happened, you had to go take a bath. And he said, and then when they went to the bathroom, they had to go out of the camp, go outside, and they would cover themselves with the shit. And our group said, well, we were following you. This is about cleanliness. Now we're trying to, this is a paradoxical practice. So we said, no, they were trying to be clean. They have to go to the bathroom. They run out and they cover themselves with the shit. And it's, we found out after a few go-arounds on this that they were covering themselves with a sheet. so that God would not see you do this. So you would not offend God's sensibility with this earthy act that you're about to do. That's a purity bath. Cover yourselves with the sheets. Okay. So, is baptism a purity bath? We could say, I think, that baptism is the purity bath that sends us to touch and to be with the impure. Those who have been cowering, and that includes us, below God, under a sheet, because we're afraid that we're so impure that we can't offend this high holy one. Well, Jesus Christ comes down into the water with all the impure. If you've been to the Jordan, it's kind of a slow-moving, murky place, and he's down there with them, all the impure, letting that wash over him. And this is, I want to read a poem that is just one of my favorites that I think expresses the sense of Christian baptism as this, what looks like a religious purity bath, but isn't. We stand in that baptismal water as sinners, saints and sinners at the same time. So here, check out, first of all, what's the most impure, or what's the kind of archetypal impure animal in the Older Testament? The pig. This poem is called St. Francis and the Sow. The bud stands for all things, even for things that don't flower, because everything flowers from within of self-blessing. Though sometimes it's necessary to reteach a thing its loveliness, to put a hand on its brow of the flower and retell it in words and in touch, it is lovely, until it flowers again from within of self-blessing. As Saint Francis put his hand on the creased forehead of the sow and told her in words and in touch, blessings of earth on the sow. And the sow began remembering all down her thick length, from the earthen snout all the way through the fodder and slops to the spiritual curl of the tail, from the hard spininess spiked out from the spine down through the great broken heart to the sheer blue milken dreaminess shuddering and squirting from the 14 teats into the 14 mouths, sucking and blowing beneath them. She remembered the long, perfect loveliness of sow. That's Galway Canal, St. Francis and the Sow. No sheet over the sow. That's kind of the way I can picture the laying on of hands and the mercy of baptism. All of us impure pigs coming to the water and standing gloriously reminded of our loveliness and created in God's image in spite of the fodder and the slops and our uncleanness. So, strange bathing, this baptism. And we can, you know, the motifs of baptism are able to be used at different cycles in our lives. I mean, confirmation is another one of those moments. When I think about being in eighth grade, about 5 degrees beyond the awkwardness of sow, what better time, instead of thinking, here's something, students, that now, like the thinker, you've got Luther's catechism all wrapped up in here for the next, you know, 20 minutes. What if we thought of that as another baptismal embodied transition, the way embodied passage that reminds us again of the kind of mercy that St. Francis was reminding the sow of? I could have used that. That's all our life passages as Christians are baptismal passages, to be reminded of that central thing, even in our death, especially at our death. So we can think then of people going off to college, marriages and divorces as these embodied moments when we shower down mercy on earth that sometimes wants to be cut off from God. But baptism speaks this word that this ground, even this ground, is sacred, is holy. And it takes mercy for us to believe that, doesn't it? Okay. Let me just say a little bit real quickly about processions in worship. So, you know, the thinker, I think that's an interesting way of imagining what certainly many people in the Western tradition, Plato on up, have imagined kind of the most spiritual stance. This, usually male, and all the action is right here. And you're kind of imagining another world. To the contrary, if you imagine the different movements, the bodies that get moving in worship, and I've heard processions called prayers with feet. And if you imagine the procession, first of all, that begins when you roll out of bed and all these people are gathering to come together to church, this prayer that we might be made one, even in our walking to church, and maybe we can find a way to make that be beautiful as we come into church. I think about some of the way, I mean, if we go back to eighth grade, I remember my acolyte days, and the way we've sometimes made this kind of robotic thing that you have to get exactly right. But it's the kindling of a fire among a group of people. Maybe that shouldn't be quite so robotic, but remind us of the beauty and mystery of being human on this earth where there is fire. Entrance procession. You can have a procession with the word. When the gospel is going to be proclaimed, many of us probably know this, bringing that book into the midst of the people, that the word becomes flesh among us. There's a procession to the table of all the people. There's a procession then out the door when worship is over. So our bodies in worship freed up from the sense that we kind of have to be robots and, you know, there's this exact perfect way to do it, but that we are forgiven, graced, holy ground ourselves in the grace of Christ, can give us a sense, a place to begin about how to live on this earth. Okay.
Ben?
Yes?
You know, Fred talked in the Bible study about the wandering, time of transition. And I think maybe we can think about that with processions too, and people who study ritual theory talk about the ritual of approach,
yeah.
Right? Which is one of the big things about Holden is that it's hard to get here.
Yeah.
It's very important that it's hard to get here. And we maybe lose that in worship, that sense that there needs to be a transition between I was in the kitchen feeding the cats, you know, whatever it was I was doing, and now I come to worship, not that it's separated, but that everything isn't the same.
Yeah.
And I need to somehow become ready, like wandering, that there's some movement that's part of getting ready to be in this place rather than that place.
Yeah, beautiful, well said. And it's these bodies are moving around, and that means something to us, first of all, in our bodies. Yeah. I want to say one last thing about bodies before I lay out these kind of concrete ideas, or I'm being challenged not to say concrete anymore, but down to earth. Concrete. I was recently on an airplane trip with some small children. And as we were taking off from Atlanta's Hartsfield International Airport, we came up to that moment when the windows go white, and maybe the airplane goes a little like this as you enter the clouds, and these kids said loud, "We are in the clouds!" And, it's obvious these children have not traveled by airplane very much. I was a little embarrassed. And then not long after that, the pilot came over the intercom and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we're now at, you know, XYZ 1,000 feet. We're traveling at X, you know, this amount miles per hour." He could have given us our GPS coordinates if we liked it. But it made me realize the pilot's version of where we were was the official one, and I would guess, for most of the adults, the right one. Numbers, math, located us in place. What the kids had said is we're in the clouds, and the way that they knew that wasn't through math, but was through the what was happening out in the window, what they could see with their eyes. They could feel the sun kind of coming and going as we kind of went through the broken clouds on their arms. They could hear with their ears the hiss of the water droplets as they condensed. They could feel with their whole bodies and their organs shaking around that we were in a little bit of turbulence as we went through the clouds. You could tell somebody where that plane was, the pilot's version of it, with blinders on. You could tell a computer that in a way that the computer could understand. But the way, and it had nothing to do with being in the clouds. That was kind of irrelevant. What these little kids had done was find a way to be in their bodies and in the earth. They still, even though we were in a plane, they really hadn't left it behind. And so I'm just thinking about how so much in our modern world, now anybody use MapQuest, you know, I'm going to go to 355 101st Street in zip code, you know, 45389, and I'm going from there to here. You can use all numbers, and it will give you some kind of location. But it doesn't have anything to do with local place. There's no, how do you get a mountain into that? What the pilot gave us was information that was completely irrelevant to the ecology of the earth. Clouds were not irrelevant. So in this age in which we're getting more and more what some people will call space information, GPS coordinates, grid, everything worked out like that, our bodies are what give us place information. The smell of these alders out here is like no place else I know, and all I have to do is smell it You know, or the sagebrush out in the high desert, or the dryness of the air compared to the mugginess of Atlanta, the kind of precipitation of Seattle. Our bodies are what get us into ecological place. And there's this whole language of space, zip code 45389, we're traveling at this many knots per hour, that somehow is completely distinct from the world that we live in. So, what I want to say, just as a reminder here, with bodies in worship, we've got this real... There aren't that many other times when you're walking around and people are dumping water on people, or burning incense, or eating this communal meal, smelling bread, drinking wine together. These are embodied experiences that can open us to place in our worship services and may train us in ways that we can know place when we leave as well. Okay, so I'm going to throw out some suggestions here, kind of rapidly, and then let's talk before we sing. I've already mentioned processions, prayers with feet. Can we make these bodies in motion, not trying to match some kind of ideal perfection? I wonder sometimes when we're telling the acolyte, you know, make sure you light that candle first and hold it at a 45-degree angle here. There's a little bit of that kind of space perfection ideal going on. That's a human being beautifully going to light candles to mark out our space as sacred. Can we make that? How can we enter more deeply into the beauty of that process and let it be earthy and human? So all our different processions, not just acolytes, but to the table. Not try to strive to be perfect in some way, but to make them dignified and beautiful. Sometimes we think, well, if we're not going to be perfect, we can just kind of, you know, give me some bread. But this is this sense that is that we need to be reminded in word and in touch that these things are holy and beautiful and sacred. Our baptismal practices. This is one of Luther's real reforms was to call for full body baptisms. People weren't doing that at all. Fonts were being rebuilt. It kind of trickled out in the Reformation. Lutherans didn't wholly get this, did we? I'm just curious in here, what kind of baptismal practices back home? Anybody have big, full walk-in, dunk-down fonts?
We do for full immersion.
Full immersion, okay. Is it a built font, or do you guys have a horse trough?
We worship in a rented school auditorium, so we have a portable hot tub. That's part of the ritual, setting up the hot tub.
Yes, okay.
And people coming around is part of the ritual.
Yes.
Turn the jacuzzi jets on.
Warm it up. Spirit moving. Okay. And most people, anybody else? Big. So out of all of us, we got one big font, which is one of the things that Luther advocated, get people in the water. Of course, in his day, it was almost completely only children, so they didn't need to be that much bigger. But that's interesting. We're still there 500 years later. What about,
One thing, our Roman Catholic neighbors, the church I served in San Antonio, they had a font big enough to immerse babies, and the priest who'd been there for 10 years says, it's always the same 10 years after doing it. I take the baby and drop it in the water and say in the name of the Father, bring it up, and every time it sucks the air out of the room because everybody goes, they just gasp, and it hadn't lost its impact 10 years later. Every time they baptize an infant and just put it into the water.
Yeah, well, it's unusual. It's striking. Yeah, thank you. Has anyone seen the video "This Is the Night"? Yeah, some people. It's kind of 1980s, but these people who are very much not supermodels, regular people from Texas who are being immersed in this font, and they are the most beautiful people. It's just so striking to have either water poured over you or to go into the water and be clothed in these white robes. It's beautiful. It's like that St. Francis in the Sal poem. We all gasp and say, holy ground right here, living and walking and singing. Okay, so we're going to talk more about baptism later on in the week, but that's just a kind of flag for that. Not that baptizing baby, you can baptize with saliva, and God still does it. What Luther said, it's our appreciation of what's happening. That's what we might miss out on. Okay, so baptize bodies, not disembodied souls. I kind of like this one. when we've had to buy a house or sell a house, the realtor's always been, if they've given you this little, there's a culinary trick that's kind of, a lot of people know.
Baked bread.
Baked bread. Because when people walk in the house, they're going to want to live there. Well, we're people who eat bread when we come to worship. What if it was baked there? Kind of stomachs would get hungry and we'd realize, yes, the earth is on the table and we want to eat it.
Yeah. I've done that. I have had a couple of bread machines within the sanctuary, so when people are walking in, they smell the hot baking bread. And then we have one that just got done being cooked just before worship, so that's the one that's just cooled down just enough to serve.
Yeah.
And if you use it like with the John texts, I'm the bread of life. It's fun.
Oh, that's wonderful.
Yeah, nobody listened to the sermon.
The bread is a sermon, then. Yeah, that's beautiful. One of the things I was able to do while I was here at Holden, I went out just on the other side of Lake Chelan and visited the organic wheat farm up in the high desert that grows the wheat for Holden's bread. And not very far away from there, I went to a vineyard that was doing a grape crush. So it makes me think, too, about how when we really get curious, what's in this bread? Could we be a partner with a local farm, local vineyard, and kind of make that connection to see how, wow, this really does come out of the earth? Say more about that later this week, but it was a connection that astounded me to make it from here, to see the place where that communion bread comes from. Another I'd say is, One of the principles just of the liturgical renewal movement has been that the primary symbol of Christ in the worship assembly is not the book of Scripture, not a crucifix, not a cross, but the assembly itself. That is the primary symbol of the body of Christ. And maybe we're trying to be like Moses, but usually most of the time I just see the backside of the body of Christ. You know what I'm saying? Because I'm standing behind someone. What if our worship spaces were more in the round and allowed us to see each other? I know for me, when I worship at Holden, that's one of the powerful experiences to me, when we're praying to see pain or joy or boredom on people's faces. But it allows me to also to pray for the people who are all around me and to learn sometimes to reverence them in bowing, to embrace them, but to come to know and love this holy ground that's gathered with me around this table.
The congregation I grew up in had a building that was designed by Ed Sovic, yeah. And he had the cross in the middle, mm-hmm. So that when we did it at the beginning, I don't think they do it anymore, when we spoke the creed, we turned and looked at the cross, but it meant we looked at each other,
yeah, yeah.
To speak the creed. Very powerful.
Yeah, that's really nice. Let's see. Here's one that might get at some of this. Show forth the incarnation and question the magic of technology. Mm-hmm. Kind of like the perfection that we sometimes foist on the acolytes, I worry about the way technology can be like the older brother of the prodigal son, of always doing things a little bit better than us mere humans. I've gone into parishes where I've been embarrassed to preach because the pastor usually uses flashy PowerPoint and zippy things all over there. Can make a human being feel inadequate and less than some kind of ideal. Can our worship model that Jesus Christ came here to love this world, this enfleshed, broken and living and rising world, and not be compared to some kind of ideal, more perfect technology? We're all probably going to continue to use technology in various ways, obviously. But let's at least question whether sometimes we aren't made a little ashamed and kind of shown up by something a little more magic. If you think about this pattern, remember the way that indigenous people on this land, when people from Europe came over, associated technology with magic. It was fascinating to them, you know, speed and the power of this stuff. But it ended up destroying parts of their religion. So just a question about that. How much does it get us away from the holy ground of our own bodies? And finally, we've already talked about this, the idea of our service of healing, that that many of us are already doing, incorporating the laying on of hands, healing ministry, people going out to visit shut-ins and the sick and the dying. Can we find ways, gently, carefully, slowly, to expand that out to pray for the healing of the earth around us, our local bodies of water, just praying for the health of Railroad Creek, for the health of the creatures in this valley, for the local forest near us, the local pond, local park. I'm going to stop there and see if that's bringing up things to talk about for y'all. Yeah.
I'd be interested in anyone here who has had an experience of the healing service as a part of the weekly liturgy.
Do you have experience with that? Or is
it? I don't, but I keep trying to envision how to do it. Oh. And instead of having a evening service, healing service, yeah. I have it more yeah. something, some laying on of hands.
You mean to ask how you would do that on a Sunday morning, or do you mean to say you should do it every Sunday?
No, how you would do it on a Sunday
morning. We've done it on a Sunday, and what we do is we scour the lectionary for those texts that lead to that. And introduce them to congregations that have never seen anything like that on a morning or a weekday evening or anything else. And we simply said, those people who want to come forward for the laying on of hands, come forward. First couple brave souls come forward because they desperately wanted what it was that we were giving, even though they had no idea what it was, and neither did we. But the reality is, after those first few brave souls came forward, then nearly everyone else did too, and those people who didn't have that need, and we didn't really bother about that. But the point was, we reserved space in the liturgy, and we made space in the building for people to process toward that event. And then the other thing we made sure was that I, as pastor, did not dispense it. That it was the people themselves caring for each other, rather than a dispensary act as part of a deal that they come and they get something from me for whatever it is that they give, rather that this is part of a community activity. And you know, people have been begging for it since, and we simply have decided to give them enough anticipation for another event, and cool. It will come soon, but we have done that.
Is it occasional though?
When we feel the community has need. The community was dealing with a lot of grief and pain, and so we targeted the idea that this grief and pain is shared. And is blessed and is somehow accounted for in that community, rather than we're giving some kind of magic act that will make everything go away.
Were you asking also about kind of on a weekly basis?
Or? Yeah, I keep trying to envision it.
Are there people here who have experience with that?
Yeah. A couple, besides what Luke said, we do it. I'm fortunate in a place that's been 30 years that they've been doing healing ministry kind of worship pieces, and so it's whatever's close to St. Luke the Evangelist in October, that's that. But on a monthly basis, not on a weekly basis, we put a prayer bench off to the side, and as people come to the table on their way back, and there's someone there who will pray with them whatever their healing need is. And it's such a powerful piece as we refurbish a 90-year-old sanctuary. They insist that we have some sort of prayer niche there, so that can take place on a more regular basis. Yeah. This is very traditional.
So on the way back from communion, people, anybody else seen that?
So yeah.
Nice. People are already out of their seats, so there's kind of a natural way you can migrate there.
And it doesn't matter how long that takes. The service often will end, and there's still people over there.
Okay. All greeting.
Yeah.
Other people with other experiences to share?
For a couple of years, I worshiped at the Episcopal Parish in Oberlin, Ohio, where they have healing service or laying on of hands every week at the communion rail. During the Eucharist, when someone, when there's a group of people there at the rail, and then usually about anywhere from 1 to 10 or 15 people every week take part. When someone wants to receive the laying on of hands, and I think they did an anointing with oil, they would stay at the rail, and these ministers and people who bring up people in the congregation who had volunteered to do this have come up and have a laying on of hands and the all the I don't know if anyone was encouraged to do this, but all the other people who were on their way up for communion would lay hands on the person.
Wow. This was staying at the rail after communion.
Just staying at the rail after you've received the elements, and it was it never added more than a minute or two or a few minutes to the service, and
cool.
it just became a part of worship that sometimes one would feel called to receive that laying on of hands, and sometimes not.
Oh, this gentleman is a very patient man back here. And
we do it at least once a month regularly, and it's a stated part of the service. It's not on Communion Sunday. We do that twice a month. The healing service is a separate thing. It's part of the service. There are things going on that are coming out.
Okay.
It's a very explicitly stated.
Okay. So it's
sometimes it lasts 20, 25 minutes.
Okay. Great. Thanks.
We do prayer shawls, sort of one step removed, but when people come up to take communion, they lay their hands on the prayer shawl, and then we give those to people in our church who are ill and suffering. And,
wow.
And they announce, who this shawl is going to, so you know when you're touching it.
Wow. Wow, that's
and we've gotten some really good feedback from the people that have received.
Yeah, we're going to talk about the idea of clothing the body later on this week as well in baptismal practice.
There are five Sundays and some months. Mm-hmm. So on the fifth Sunday of the month is when we have a healing service, and it's part of the liturgy. It's all worked in together. Mm. And people are familiar with it now enough that a lot of people go up. There's not too many that stay down. And if they have something special, they'll tell the pastor, and he will pray for them. And then afterwards, the sustaining minister puts oil on them before it hits. So I would like to see it more often than the fifth Sunday of the year. But
yeah, thank
but
you.
But we got a good start.
That's a good way to know when it's coming.
Yes.
Yeah. Ben, I just want to add to that. Our congregation is fortunate to have a parish nurse. And when we do the healing prayers, the parish nurse who's there with the anointing oil.
That's what a wonderful connection. Nice. Yeah. Things other than healing, people want to talk about anything else?
Well, this is connected, but one of the things that I've thought about lately is we're a real incarnational theology, right, with Jesus. But we really don't make a lot about keeping our bodies healthy in our church and exercise and, walking your 10,000 steps a day and things like that. And it bothers me, and we don't have any sort of, really our prayer forms are not body prayer forms. Oh. And I would, I don't know if that's somewhere back there in the history or tradition or if we need to create that tradition.
No, that's great. I mean, parish nurse is one way some people are doing that.
Right,
that's
really... But even so, it focuses a lot on healing rather than keeping ourselves whole, which is our whole medical system.
Yeah.
I was talking about that the other day in the West, that we don't talk about what we need to do to stay healthy.
Yeah, and that's that idea of health and wholeness is there in the theological language. We miss it a lot now, but it also goes back to that question of if we're talking about bodies and ecology and worship, that sense that this boundary is porous, and so what's happening out there is also going into our bodies. What we put into our bodies goes out there. This exists in an ecology. Yeah.
Well, it certainly is true that congregations who have discovered the prayer labyrinth, for example,
have
connected that concept. Yeah.
I was just going to say, I started teaching a yoga class at my church 2 years ago, and I've been doing it ever since. It's been one of the most wonderful experiences for me and for the folks that come of really learning how to pray with every fiber of our being, not just our words, but also with our hearts and our little toes and everything. Yeah.
Well, great. Thank you. Yeah, and that actually is a really good segue into our hymn that we're going to close with. I'd invite you first just to stand. Dennis, do you want to take the keyboard? Not ready yet. In some of the oldest Christian mosaics and paintings, we see not just the pastor, not just the presider, but the people praying like this, called the Orans position. Limbs extended, trunk straight up and down, crown, and looking outward. Why don't you just try that for a second? Just hold that out there. Yeah, you might have to rearrange the forest in there to get your limbs out. But can you just feel, this is the way that ancient Jewish people prayed, still many Jewish people pray this way. You can see it many in the charismatic movement, this prayer form being recovered. You'll see maybe your pastor over the water of baptism, over the bread and wine at communion. It's a way of giving thanks and interceding to God. And it's a very different form, isn't it, than this? Not that this is wrong, it's different. Okay, you can lay your arms down, but many churches are encouraging people to do that during the Eucharistic prayer, during the prayer over the water. We're going to pray and sing hymn number 695, and it images this holy ground, these bodies. Oh, y'all need some books up there, don't you?
Yeah, we'll take some more.
You hand a few of those up there.
Yeah, same one for us.
Well, they said they could listen to. You've got some up there. So let me help you out with this image here too. This is imaging this holy ground, these bodies, as trees, nourished by the water of the font. So here are Earth's elements. Wed to baptismal Christian imagery. Oh, sorry, 695. Right? And we're going to sing a different tune.
One of the suggestions, and the tune in the hymnal is beautiful, and it's a wonderful tune, and I encourage you to do it. But the song, the tune Wailing Wailing, which is suggested as an alternative here, is best known, I think, with the text, the water is wide, I cannot get o'er, neither have I wings to fly. Give me a boat which will carry two, and both will row, my love and I. And I think that's nice.
Thanks, y'all. See you at lunch.